Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James along with Pastor William Fink. And this is part three of our discussion of the book of Ephesians. And I missed last weekend. It was Bill and Brian who were doing the discussion last weekend. But I have a couple of six, seven, or eight verses that I would like to go into and then turn it back over to Bill here. In Ephesians chapter 3, for this cause I bow my knees to, verse 14, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Okay, so this gospel gives us knowledge. Of course, we have to apply it with love. And it's very obvious here, he uses the word faith. The word faith cannot be exclusive of the law, because when we turn over to chapter 4, verses 25, I'll read verses 25 through 31, he states very clearly, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, okay? So we are not to lie. Verse 26, be you angry and sin not? Is that a good translation?
Be angry and do not commit wrongdoing.
Okay.
The sun must not set upon your provocation.
Okay.
It's basically a quote of Psalm 4:4.
For some reason, I read the word not in there. Be not angry, but I guess it's not the word not.
Be angry, but do not commit wrongdoing. Yeah, you know, I commented on this verse last week, and I basically said that this verse, out of all verses in the New Testament, this verse most succinctly describes our position today.
Mm-hmm.
That we basically, we're all angry. We should be.
Yeah.
You know, those of us who are aware are angry
frustrated
at what is going on in the world around us.
Mm-hmm.
And we all want to do something to straighten it out.
Yes.
But there's no action that we can take. But we don't want to give the enemies of our God, who are in control of our nation, any excuse to persecute us.
Right.
I mean, they're going to persecute us eventually regardless,
anyway.
But we don't want to give them the reason.
Right.
But we don't want to, you know, like hang a sign out. Here I am, put me in prison. You know,
right. And we don't want to take it out on our brethren either. So therefore, sin not. So don't use your anger or your frustration or your worries as an excuse to sin. Okay, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Okay, so he forbids theft. Okay, Ten Commandments, folks. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. No lying again. Okay, and then...
Well, it's not only that, but, you know, you must not let any corrupt word go out of your mouth.
Mm-hmm.
And we probably all fail in this, and especially me. But this is an example that we should try to emulate. That
right.
There's really no need for cursing, bitterness, vile language. Everything we should do should be with the goal of the edification of our brethren in mind.
Right, right. And that's basically what he says in verse 31, which is the last I was going to read here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Okay, so let me just finish here. And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So we need to forgive one another as Yahshua Messiah forgave us. So it's very obvious that since he's teaching that we should be very law-abiding people in chapter 4, this word faith, as used in chapter 3, cannot exclude the law. Okay? He's not saying that by faith we should not obey the law. Okay? And that's the basic point that I wanted to get into. Okay, and so I know you want to do some recap of, I think, even chapter 2 or chapters 3 and 4?
Well, 3 and 4, real brief, because because there were a few points I made last week that I think are worth repeating.
Okay.
All right. In 3:2, Paul writes, and the word is often translated stewardship.
Okay.
But the literal meaning of the word is the management of a family.
Mm-hmm.
And stewardship kind of glosses over Paul's mission.
Yes.
And I always translate it where it pertains to Paul's mission and what he was instructed to do and what it was his desire to do was the management of the family.
Yes.
Of the favor of Yahweh.
Okay.
Which is what Paul explains in 3:2.
Well,
showing that his message was exclusive to the children of Israel.
Yeah.
And that the Ephesians are a part of this first Israel, which they were.
Right, right. And it goes back to Genesis 1:31, I guess the last chapter or verse of chapter 1, where he gives the Adamites the stewardship of the planet.
Well, right.
Mm-hmm.
And that's but aside from that, you know, Paul's talking here and it says the mystery of the Christ. Well, Christ is not a mystery.
Right.
All right. He is to the Jews who deny him.
Right.
But everything that he was about, everything that he was to do in his ministry was laid out in the New Testament. And I'm sorry, in the Old Testament, in the prophets, in the Psalms, in parts of the law. And he was expected by the people of
mm-hmm.
Judea.
Yes, he was.
Who had an expectation in a mm-hmm. Messiah.
That's right. Yeah.
Okay, now in 3:3, it's not the mystery of the Christ that Paul has come to reveal. It's the mystery of the anointed.
Uh-huh.
And that is the new thing which Yahweh would do in Isaiah 43:19, having brought the deported Israelites through mm-hmm. away in the wilderness and having created many nations from Abraham's seed.
Right.
3:5, which in other generations had not been made known.
Mm-hmm.
And at that same, you know, that same prophet Isaiah in that same chapter,
yes.
or in that same section anyway, asks, who is blind but my servant?
Right, right. Although Josephus did know about them, but probably because he was a historian.
Well, right. It was very obscure.
Mm-hmm.
And Josephus did know about them.
Yes.
And
yes.
So did Paul. And they are the people who are the object of his entire
right.
ministry.
Right. But going back to verse 2, my King James has the word dispensation.
Well, right. Dispensation, the NAS has stewardship.
Yeah.
But it's oikonomia. It's oikonomisa. It's the oikonomia. I'm sorry. It's the management of the household,
mm-hmm.
of the management of a family.
Right, right.
That's the literal meaning of mm-hmm. the word.
So that would make it active. Stewardship is an active noun, okay, whereas dispensation is it could be conceived of as a one-time thing way back in the past.
Well,
okay.
Right.
So,
and it's dispensationalism, right?
Right.
Dispense with half the Bible.
Yes.
Well, Paul didn't dispense with any of the Bible.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
That the Now, this when you read my translation, read the Christogenean New Testament, this chapter, everything falls right into place and in line with the Old Testament prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul's assertion that he's revealing the nation. And if we read Luke 2:32, that the gospel and Christ was a light for, when it's properly translated, the revelation of the nations.
Mm-hmm.
And
okay.
that is what Paul is talking about
uh-huh.
here
right.
in Ephesians chapter 3.
Okay.
The mystery of the anointed, not the mystery of Christ,
mm-hmm.
in 3:3, which in other generations had not been made known in 3:5.
Mm-hmm.
Now, 3:6, those nations which are heirs. Paul's not talking about any nations in general. He's using
right.
the Greek definite article, which refers to specific nations, not just any nations. There's a huge difference, okay?
Yes.
Those nations which are heirs, and as Paul demonstrates over and over, are the nations which are descended from Abraham. And that is the gift which was granted to Paul that he talks about here,
mm-hmm.
the knowledge of who those nations are.
Right. Right.
3:9, Paul makes the explicit statement, and to enlighten all concerning, again.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the 3:9, yeah, yes,
yes,
the King James, well, the NAS says administration here.
Yeah.
Well, it's to enlighten, it's the same word, oikonomia.
Mm-hmm.
And to enlighten all concerning the management of the household of the mystery.
Okay.
The mystery is who the people are,
right.
Not what Christ is.
Yes, right.
Okay?
Right.
Which was concealed from the ages by Yahweh.
Yes.
Now, Yahweh did not conceal himself from the ages. He did not conceal the Messiah from the ages. He announced when the Messiah would come.
Mm-hmm.
So
he was trying to reveal himself at all times, but our people refused to observe.
Well, right, but the Catholic Church took advantage of these verses and wanted to make another Greek mystery religion out of Christianity.
Right. I smell a sacrament brewing.
Well, right, and Paul spoke very plain language. My translations are very simple and direct renderings of the Greek.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes,
and fit perfectly the context of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. Yeah, because what Messiah did for us is no mystery. There's no mystery about it at all. You know?
No, it's spelled out in the scriptures. Now 3:10, Yahweh would make His wisdom known through the assembly, not through the church.
Yes,
through the assembly, because that's what the word means.
Yes,
meaning the people, not the so-called ecclesiastical authority.
Right.
Well, right. The mysteries, that the wisdom is made known through the people,
anything,
and not through the clowns in purple garments.
If anything, those professional priests in robes have withheld the mysteries, have increased the mysteries, made them less understandable, have obscured them.
Well, absolutely.
Yes.
Now 3:14. Here's something the King James got right. I almost fell out of my chair when I read it.
Okay.
Paul explains that only one family is the recipient of the covenant, where he states, from whom the whole family in the heavens and upon the earth is named.
Mm-hmm.
And here the King James actually, and they actually, that's the word pas. Oh, okay? That's the word pas, which usually the King James translates every or whoever.
Yeah.
And that word, when it's spoken of when it's used of a singular entity, which family is singular here, it has to be translated the whole.
Yes.
It's not just anyone that walks in the door. It's one specific whole family that Paul's talking about.
Right.
Now, I don't know how they want to spiritualize that,
right.
But it's taken out of context. If you take it out of the context of Amos 3:2, you, Israel, are the only family I've known in all the earth. Period.
Right.
End of story there.
Right. Right. Of course, they can universalize just about any verse, talk about, every family on the planet, every family on Mars, Jupiter, you name it.
Well, right. Now 3:1 and 4:1 both, indicate to us that Paul wrote this while he was under arrest in Rome, while he was under house arrest. And that's going to be important when we get to the end of verse of chapter 6. Because and I had actually forgotten all about this passage.
Okay.
But when we covered the first two chapters of Ephesians, and we were talking about the doubt cast on this epistle as to whether or not it was really written to Ephesians. But we'll see that it's important to understand that Paul wrote this while he was under arrest in Rome, and when we get to the end of verse 6, we'll see that Paul indeed wrote this epistle to the Ephesians.
Okay.
Now, verses in chapter 4, and this we've had a lot of debate in the past, and I just got to bring it up. Paul tells us that we are one body.
Okay.
And we all have one spirit, and we only have one master, prince, or lord, and there is only one baptism.
Okay.
So it can't be in water. And he says again that there is one God.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul also tells us that to each one of us, has the favor been given according to the gift of the measure of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, again, we see that no priest, pope, or anyone else who seeks to rule over you is really any better than you are.
Right, exactly.
And that's why I believe that, they like to cling to that water baptism and those sacraments so that they can claim an authority over you. Oh, I baptized you. Well, Well, you screwed up. That's what I would think,
Well, ultimately, the true baptism is the baptism of the Spirit.
Well, right, and the baptism in His death, and the immersion in Christ and in His sacrifice for us, and Paul, it's very clear, and we'll see in Ephesians 5:26 that the cleansing is the water, the washing of water in the Word.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll discuss that further on, hopefully, tonight.
Okay, now also in verse 6, it's a very, this is also a very metaphysical statement, because he's saying here that Yahweh is both transcendent and immanent. He's everywhere and nowhere. Okay, he is above all. Okay, as the creator and the designer and implementer of everything that exists, okay, he is above all those things, and that through all, and in you all, okay, so he is in us. Of course, the kingdom of heaven is within us, as Jesus tells us on several occasions. So this is a very profound metaphysical statement here, showing that Yahweh is everywhere and anywhere at the same time. Okay?
And I think we'll touch on the nature of God again a little later on when Paul talks about, you know, a husband and wife being two in one flesh, and, mm-hmm. and how great that mystery is.
Right, right. That's a mystery.
well, that also relates to the same thing.
Right.
But that's okay. I'll get to that when we get there.
Yeah.
Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10.
Mm-hmm.
Paul here makes a statement that fully supports and is corroborated by Peter's statements about Christ, having preached the gospel to the dead, at 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, and 1 Peter 4:6. And I often have contention with people over what the state of death is.
Okay.
But if you can hear the gospel and you're dead,
uh-huh.
then it's plain to me that death is only an absence from this world.
Right.
And not an absence. Your consciousness mm-hmm. has to continue yep. to exist
right.
in the spiritual world.
Right.
Otherwise, there's no point in being here at all.
Right.
Take your Bible and throw it away and mm-hmm. just give up. Because if you're not going to remember the mistakes you've made here and the lessons you've learned, then there's no point.
Right. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, certainly your soul continues to exist. It's more often referred to as a state of sleep, okay? And, you know, that can be taken literally or metaphorically. But if you're asleep, you're not dead. Your soul isn't dead.
Well, right, and I see it just, I see death as just a departure from the physical world.
The physical world, yeah.
And resurrection is a return to it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, okay, yeah. Yeah, very good. Any other verses in chapter 4?
Well, I had a couple more notes. I don't know how important they are. You know, verse 14, Paul warns us about odd doctrines and the systematizing of deception. And,
right.
You know, we see all around us, we see... Yeah. Vast conspiracies of systemized deception
mm-hmm.
in just about every mainstream
yeah.
church's doctrines.
There's no conspiracy, Bill. Give it up. Okay, those conspiracies. Nobody believes in those conspiracy theories. Yeah, absolutely. The true Christian faith is just barely shining through all the muck that we have to encounter in order to get the truth out. It is really quite incredible, yes.
And the rest of the things I wanted to rehash here, we already did at the beginning.
Okay.
When you brought up your
the law.
The
law.
Verses that you wanted to discuss.
Right.
That's fine.
Right. Yes. Yeah, and let me just, verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in Yahweh that you hereafter walk not as the nation, as the other nations walk in the vanity of their mind. Of course, that describes the world today. The nations are walking in their own vanity. And have totally disregarded the truth of the scriptures and the and the existence of Yahweh all around them. Just are clueless. They don't want to know. Okay. Yes, that is a conspiracy. Okay. So chapter 5.
Yes. Absolutely.
Okay. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Now, this is an interesting terminology here, sweet-smelling savor. And I remember when I first put out my document on in Revelation chapter 20, where people think that there's going to be a thousand-year period after the judgment day, okay, and then there's going to supposedly be another judgment day.
Yeah, right. That's just crazy. That's a crazy theology.
Yes.
And I know, Keith, if you're listening, don't debate Eli, don't debate Clifton, come debate me about that.
Yeah, okay.
Because I'll talk about the Greek at great length and what's not there in that chapter.
Yeah, right, right. But this concept of a sweet-smelling savor is prevalent in the talking about the martyrs, okay? And it's almost like a macabre sense here that, you know, the burning flesh of the martyrs is kind of like incense. Okay?
Well, let me talk about that
yes.
real quick. Because okay. if you read Homer, and one thing that comes to mind is the hymn to Apollo. And if you read Homer, you'll see that. And I'm talking about not the Iliad or the Odyssey, but I'm talking about the Homeric hymns.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. You will find that the ancient Greeks believed, the pagans believed, that the gods enjoyed the aroma of the sacrifice.
Okay.
Yes, they did. This is a Greek mindset.
Okay.
Okay, and it has a cultural significance
yes,
that most people would miss if they haven't read the Homeric and
okay.
other such literature.
Okay. But it could also mean kind of like not necessarily, it would be enjoyable from the, nose, because it smells sweet. It has a sweet smell to it. Not that it's enjoyable that people are being burnt at the stake, okay? So I think this is the true meaning here, okay? That like roast pork or barbecued pork has a sweet, kind of a noxious sweet smell to it, right? Okay. So I think
I think that this, it really, on a theological level, that what Paul's trying to say is that Yahweh takes pleasure in the arrogant fools who can do such things like this as sacrifice
yeah.
his people
right.
as if they're ever going to get away with that and escape judgment.
Right. Very good. Very good. Yes, yes. Okay. Yeah, so this is a very loaded term, sweet-smelling savor. Okay, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becomes saints. Of course, so we're not supposed to do these things. Chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians, Paul is definitely adhering, to teaching the law. Verse 4.
I'll do it after verse 5. I have some notes on the
phone. Okay, let me read them both. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient.
That's ribaldry.
Ribaldry,
okay. Things which are not fitting.
Yeah. Dirty jokes, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Can that be any plainer? I think the King James got it right here in verse 5.
Well, right. And it must be said that a fornicator is basically a race mixer.
Okay.
And Paul gives two clear examples of this in his own writing.
Uh-huh.
The first is at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul likens the events of Numbers 20, chapter 25 to fornication. And that is where it is said that the men of Israel joined themselves to the daughters of Moab.
Mm,
the
right.
second is where he calls Esau a fornicator or profane person in Hebrews 12:16.
Mm-hmm.
Esau was called a fornicator because he had married women of the Hittites, the Canaanite race,
that's right.
which we saw in Genesis 28:8. And this is how Esau despised his birthright.
Right.
And Esau knew that those marriages did not please his father.
Mm-hmm.
And his mother was distressed for the daughters of Heth. So he went and married an Ishmaelite to try to clean
right.
things up and only made the situation worse.
Yes. Yes.
Now, I have to say that many of those spirits of the dead, which Christ also preached the gospel to, as attested by Peter and Paul,
mm-hmm.
were also fornicators.
Okay.
I mean, it's explicitly explained by Peter that these are were the people that were the pre-flood, pre-diluvian
right.
souls who had died for race mixing.
Yes.
Yeah, and Paul says elsewhere that there is repentance from fornication,
mm-hmm.
as long as you repent.
Yes.
And of course, any children could never be saved, but
yes.
that's the law. That's the way it is.
Right.
So I believe that here, this appeal really means that since there will be no fornication in the kingdom of Yahweh,
right.
why partake in it now?
That's right.
If we are to establish his kingdom, we must seek to follow his laws at this time and not merely hope to be there
mm-hmm.
in order to go with the program later.
Right, and change 10 minutes before the judgment day, right?
Right. And then, well, as soon as I get there, I promise I'll be good.
Right. I'll give up all my horrible addictions when that time comes. Yes. How many times have parents heard that from their children who are addicts to one substance or another? Yeah, of course. And, that that's not the spirit of repentance at all. Okay? That ain't going to fly, folks. Ain't going to fly. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience.
And therefore the result of sin is death.
Mm-hmm.
And in 7, Paul says, therefore you must not be partakers with them.
Mm-hmm.
Which tells me that the phrase with them is very telling.
Yes.
The sons of disobedience are the children of the devil who cannot repent.
Yes.
Paul's not telling us go convert them too.
Right.
He's telling us don't be partakers with them.
Yeah, don't engage in what they do.
There's a huge difference there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Don't try to go convert the sons of disobedience. They're bastards and they always will be.
Yes.
They can't be converted.
They're right. And they certainly have no intention of being converted either.
So if you're off whoremongering in Vegas or the south
mm-hmm.
side of Manhattan, or get away from them.
That's right.
Leave. If you're partaking with them with their gambling or their sports, leave. You must not be partakers
mm-hmm.
with them.
Yeah.
And they are the proprietors of all those things.
Right, right. But tonight's my lucky night. I'm going to win $1,000. We're playing a one-armed bandit, right?
Yeah, and you're probably going to pick up a hooker and get AIDS in the
right, after you hit the jackpot, right. Verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Okay? I mean, it makes sense to me that if you're obeying the law, you're a child of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable to the Lord.
Now that's, I wouldn't skip over that too fast. That's
okay.
Scrutinizing what is acceptable to Yahshua.
Okay.
Well, we must gauge all of our actions and behaviors by asking whether or not they would be acceptable to Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And the saddest thing I see in society today is that while the evangelicals ask, most of them will never really know the answer to the question,
mm-hmm.
what would Jesus do?
Right. They're told to ask the question, but they never really consider it.
Well, right, because they don't read his word.
That's right. That's right.
That they get into, that they walk right into situational ethics.
He would forgive everything.
and situational ethics, there you go.
Right.
That's
right.
Jewish.
That's right.
That's Jewish ethics.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, it's okay to fornicate. It's okay to
yeah.
to sleep with a man if there aren't any women around that Friday.
Right.
Yeah, you know, that's
right.
Jewish situation.
Wait a minute, that's a Sabbath bill.
Well, there you have it. That's more reason to go
right.
to bed.
There you go. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful workers of darkness, but rather reprove them, it says here.
Well, this is important.
Okay.
Reprove sin.
Yes.
Christians must consistently rebuke sin.
Mm-hmm.
And this is precisely why, and a lot of people argue with me, that I say, as a nation, we are fully worthy of our chastisement.
Right.
Because while most of us do not partake in deviancy, we fail to rebuke it
mm-hmm.
when our political leaders and our so-called religious leaders embrace and promote it.
That's right.
Oh, it's okay for Adam and Steve.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole congregation sits there and scratches their head, but they don't lynch the bastard.
Right.
They should
right.
run him out of the church at
yeah.
least.
Well, yeah, at the very least, they should be kicked out of the congregation. That's
well, right. That's exactly what they should be done.
Mm-hmm.
Immediately
yeah.
expelled from the congregation. I don't care how many purple robes he's got on.
Mm-hmm.
There is no peace in the
oh,
gospel.
You're talking about the priest. I thought you were talking about the people in the congregation.
Well, it's the priest in the
that's
pulpit
true,
that's
yeah.
saying it's okay.
Right.
And the people
right.
in the congregation, even if they disagree with it, they usually don't open their mouths.
Yeah, right.
They
yeah.
go along with it.
Yeah.
Well, he should know. He's the priest.
Right, right. But Romans chapter 1 and 2 clearly denounce homosexuality.
Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked, period.
Mm. Mm.
They're put out. They have to be put out.
Right.
And that's our biggest failure as a nation, is not reproving sin.
Right, right. Paul actually teaches that, huh?
Being political correctness is public cowardice.
That's right. That's right. Verse 12, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Now, of course, now these people are doing these things openly.
Well, I hate to say it, but I could testify to a million instances of it. Even the most pious acting of the beast of the field
mm-hmm.
are disgusting animals who seek only to justify their sin
right.
rather than repent from it
right.
or recognize it even.
Mm-hmm.
And they regularly practice all sorts of uncleanness.
Yeah, and if the churches aren't complaining about it, then that just gives them more license.
And in that manner, they corrupt our race daily.
That's right.
Because we believe that they can be like us.
Mm-hmm.
And what really happens is that we instead sink to their level.
Right.
There is no way we might be able to be like them, but there is no way that they could ever be like our Father.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, the churches in South Africa are proving that on a daily basis. And, you know, the same thing's happening here in America. You know, the non-whites go to churches, but these churches don't do anything worthwhile. And they actually destroy the white race with all the things they do. Right. Verse 13, but all things that are reproved. Now, is this the correct word, reproved?
Yes, that's actually what I have in okay. my... In my translation.
Because I have a note here that says exposed.
Well, that works fine, but I translated it reproved.
Yeah.
I mean, I could go
if
look
it's
for the Greek.
Is a bit stronger, yes. And are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever does make manifest is light. And there's very little spiritual light in the churches and the politics today, folks. Verse 14.
Well, the word is eklegko, and it's really... it could be exposed, but it's really convicted or reproved.
Mm-hmm.
It is the normal sense of the word. Now,
yes.
Now let me say that for too many times in our history, our people have been willing to cloak sin.
Right.
You have a homosexual son, and you'd rather mm-hmm. not talk about it.
Right.
And accept your son
mm-hmm.
and tell him, well, just don't act like a fag around our relatives.
Right.
Or around my business.
Yeah,
people.
Or there's
yeah,
certain
you know
parties
I mean?
You won't be invited to.
We would rather keep things hush-hush.
Yes.
And that's not what I'm going to do. I mean, my son's a fag. He's going out in the street.
Uh-huh.
And why do you put your son out in the street? Well, he's queer.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way it is. I mean,
what Paul says.
Bring the sin to light. That's what
right.
we have to do.
Mm-hmm.
And make him live with that stigmatism that everybody knows he's a sexual deviant.
Right. Right. Yeah, because today there's no consequences for sin.
No.
And we have to expose it.
And that's what
yes.
Paul's telling us.
And I think
we have to expose
right.
it.
And it's obvious for those of us who know better, it's always the good people who wind up paying for the sin. Because
right.
they have
and,
done
and
nothing
that,
about
they
it.
They deserve it if
yes.
they don't do anything about
that's
it.
That's right. That's right.
If you put these people out, It gives them a stigmatism, and it shows the community that this is not acceptable.
Mm-hmm.
And look at what we have in this nation today
right.
by showing the community that we could keep it hush-hush and behind closed doors.
Right.
And look what's happened. It's a lie. And now the sin is like a cancer, and it's all over the place.
Mm-hmm. Because I'm very much reminded of the Shannon Christian and Christopher Newsom case in Knoxville, Tennessee, where they were brutally, you know, tortured and murdered.
And the media didn't say anything about it.
Pardon?
And the media said hardly
right,
anything
the media
about
says
it.
Absolutely nothing about it. Yeah, right. The churches say absolutely nothing about it. There's a few Klansmen, a few CI people, and a few white nationalists staged a protest, and the world, the rest of the world, simply forgot about it.
And one little British girl disappeared in Spain while her family was on vacation or something like that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it was in the news every
right.
single day.
Right.
And 300,000 kids a year disappear.
That's right.
And that whore, how about that whore, Natalie Holloway?
Mm-hmm.
She was in the news. She's sleeping around with guys of other races, and she ends up dead and missing. And
right.
she's in the news every damn night for 2 hours.
Right. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And this was a good white Christian couple, and they get kidnapped by these Negro beasts and
right.
cut to pieces, and there's no national news about it at all.
Right. That's right. And that's because, we can blame the churches, but we also have to blame ourselves for not admonishing those who put up with this stuff and putting them out of our congregation. Absolutely. Verse 14, wherefore he says, awake you that sleep. and arise from the dead. Of course, we're talking about the mentally and spiritually dead. And Christ shall give you light. See then that you walk circumspect, not as fools, but as wise. You have to be smart in this world. You know,
I'm sorry. Let me say concerning verse 14 that Christ is the true light. Where Paul says that this is very poetic.
Mm-hmm.
In the sense that if you understand the ancient myths and what the pagans believed, okay?
Yeah.
Paul is saying, and he's speaking in the active sense, and the King James kind of blows that.
Okay.
Awaken you who are sleeping and rise up from among the dead. And I think that he's talking about the living people.
Yes.
Who are brain dead.
Yes.
Okay? And he says, and Christ shall shine upon you.
Yeah.
Okay? Christ is the true light. Christ is the bright.
Mm-hmm.
The bright and morning star.
Right.
And he is the true and original meaning of the term sun god.
Yes.
Since only he brings the true light into the world.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
So in a way, this is an answer to paganism and Mithraism and all that. And,
right.
And it's a very poetic one.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very good. So then concluding the thought in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. I mean, our people are not wise. They simply... So all this mayhem occurring around them, and they listen to these false preachers. So don't worry about it. It'll get better. Just love them. Well, they're not our race. We have no obligation to love them. And it's blatantly obvious the harder we try, the worse we fail. Redeeming the time because the days are evil, no doubt.
Now this actually means buying the time, literally.
Uh-huh.
And that's where the phrase comes from. The
buy time. Yeah.
This literally means buying the time.
Mm-hmm.
Because the days are evil.
Right, right.
And that's what we're doing now.
Right, right. Well, by maintaining our adherence to the law ourselves, we do buy time. And even though things look really bad, and they are really bad, it's not just a matter of appearances, that Yahweh protects those who obey his law. We cannot lose faith in that idea. That is what he guarantees that. So if we obey his law, he will save us. Okay, verse 17. Again, wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Okay, what is his will?
And the only way to learn his will is to go back and read the Old Testament and the words in the New Testament.
That's right. That's right.
Because I don't know if he said anything without a quote from the Old Testament.
Right, yeah. Oh, yeah, he was constantly referring back to the Old Testament.
And Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah are the top three. That's basically, if you want to understand those statements that he made from Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah, you have to go back and read them in context.
Right, right. And it's patently obvious that the will of Yahweh is being stressed here. Yes, Paul, almost every other sentence practically, is referring back to the Old Testament. So it's totally mystifying to me how there could be any such thing as a New Testament Christian based on Paul, who constantly teaches from the Old Testament.
And if you don't understand the Old Testament, and I'm afraid that if you don't
mm-hmm.
understand Greek, you're just not going to understand
in many cases,
Paul.
Right. Yeah, you have to struggle with this stuff. Right, yeah. Verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, where is in excess. Now, of course, wine would include marijuana and mezcal and ecstasy, opium, etc., etc.
Well, we have a constant admonition to remain sober.
Right, to remain sober. But be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is supposed to make us high. Excuse the expression.
not the Spirit.
Yeah. Verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which have existed well before Paul spoke, right? We're not talking about the hymns of Luther.
The psalms are all songs themselves.
That's right. That's right. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, okay? And then we have denominations who teach that we shouldn't make merry. You shouldn't be singing songs. I don't know where they get that from, but they do. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 34:1. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear or the reverence or the understanding, comprehension of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. We all have to humble ourselves in one way or another. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Of course, there's a qualification here in verse 25.
Now let me go. The illustration here is that the assembly is the wife of Christ.
Right.
And is subject to the husband.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
The individual wife should be subject to her husband.
Right, right.
And this is the thing, and I think I don't remember if I said this yesterday in the Christogenos program or on Christogenia.net in the forum. And afterwards, there were about a dozen people gathered, and I ran my mouth for a while. I told my mother yesterday, she doesn't know it, but she is a feminist.
Okay.
And that's even women that are good women that raise good families, that they're still today, that they all have this, because of the culture we were raised in, they were feminists. Many women don't understand why they have to subject themselves to their husband.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, verse 25 qualifies it to a certain extent because the feeling has to be mutual.
Well, the feeling does have to be mutual, yes.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, or the people, the congregation, and gave himself for it. So if you're a husband, you have to love and cherish your wife as if she were.
Well, the example he set was to die for his wife.
Mm-hmm.
Romans chapter 7.
Right, now that's what I call real love.
Men should be willing to even go so far as death for their own families.
Right, yes, yes. And, of course, we all tend to accentuate the negative. Oh, well, my wife, she doesn't love me. She doesn't understand me and blah, blah, blah. Well, if you treat her right, she will. Verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious congregation, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
Now, in relation to the washing of the water and the word,
okay.
I'd like to state Christ's words at John 15:3.
Okay.
You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you.
Mm-hmm.
And there's many examples that it's the word that cleanses. Because when we hear the word of the gospel, we put off sin.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's the intended result, yes.
And we don't have to subject ourselves to another man in water baptism.
Okay. So verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Okay? As their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. If you don't love your wife, you don't love yourself. I mean, that's a pretty hard rule, isn't it? Verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. So you have to consider your wife as your own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it even as the Lord the congregation.
And that's as long as you marry a wife of your own flesh in the first place.
Right, exactly. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Again, same DNA.
Now let me say that,
mm-hmm.
you know, I know it sounds great, and it's true, but my translation has, because we are members of his body, and that's it.
Yeah, okay.
The balance of the text that you recited is found in the Codex Bizarre.
Okay.
The Codex Bizarre, right?
Right.
It's there, but it's not in the... In all the other oldest manuscripts.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So they added a little emphasis there. Yeah. Not a horrible crime, but very good. Verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, as in Genesis chapter 2. You know, the first married couple of the white race was Adam and Eve. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, it says here. Is that good?
Well, right, but let's finish the verse.
Okay,
then.
But I speak concerning Christ and the assembly.
He's speaking concerning Christ and the assembly.
Yeah, Yeah.
The one flesh of the resulting offspring. Okay. That's one. That's how a man and a wife become one flesh.
Yeah.
All right.
Mm-hmm.
But Yahweh coming as a man, and in the conception, the process of conception with Mary and the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
He joined himself. God joined himself to Israel as one flesh.
Right.
In Christ.
That's right. That's right. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. So the feeling is mutual, folks. The law is mutual. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. What a novel idea that is. In the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Of course, this is to honor our direct parents as their offspring. And, of course, I think this also refers to what is Isaiah 51, where we are hearkened back to Abraham and Sarah.
Right, absolutely. Mm-hmm. And I think that, Paul doesn't quote that here. I think
he does,
quotes it in Romans.
Yeah.
But the promise is repeated in verse 3. Paul repeats it.
Okay, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth.
And that's from Deuteronomy 5:16.
Okay, so when we obey the law, we live well, and we have long lives. That's the formula, okay? And, you know, it's a very simple formula, and it's really not hard to follow. Verse 4, and your fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of Yahweh. Okay, what's the word nurture here? What is this? Is this a good translation?
Oh, okay, the in Yahweh is not a good translation.
Okay.
But raise them in education and admonition with authority.
Okay, with authority.
Okay, the phrase en curio is often wherever they see curios, they want to translate it, Lord.
Yeah, make it a noun.
It's an adjective, basically, and it means authority. And en curio means with authority or in authority.
Okay.
And there are several places, there's about six places in the New Testament in Paul's letters where it should be translated in that manner,
mm-hmm.
and this is one of them.
Okay.
Now, this is an important verse, too. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but raise them.
Mm-hmm.
He's telling the fathers
yes.
that they're responsible for the raising and education of their children.
Right.
And let's say that while mothers do have an important role in the household, here we see that fathers are ultimately
mm-hmm.
responsible for the education of their children.
Right.
But the important thing to note here is that the state is not supposed to be raising our children.
Right.
Which is the goal of the devil.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right.
The state is educating our children. That's a plank of the Communist Manifesto.
That's right.
That's a goal of the Illuminati from the
beginning.
And the
Democratic Party as well.
Well, right.
Right. Verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as to Christ. Now, I would say, commenting on this verse, because this sounds restrictive to a lot of people, the fact is, if you do your job well, your master will appreciate it and promote you, okay? But you have to do your job well. You just can't be grumbling and moaning, I'm not making enough money, my boss hates me and blah, 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 okay? Yahweh will reward you.
I'd like to say a couple of things here.
Okay.
That, you know, first, slavery was a fact of life in the ancient world.
Yes.
And it was not necessarily demeaning to be a slave.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it was. You know, when you were captured in a war, you were captured in a war, and that's how most slaves came to be.
Right.
Slaves themselves owned property.
Okay.
In Rome and in Greece.
Mm-hmm.
And often that included other slaves.
Okay. Yeah.
And Christianity, unlike Talmudism, has a full respect for the rights of property owners.
Yes.
If you were a slave, and Paul mentions this elsewhere, if you're a slave and you can purchase your freedom,
yes.
then go and do it. He encourages people to do that.
Right.
But otherwise, if you can't purchase your freedom, you should be happy with your position in life.
Right.
And look to Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And look to God.
Yes. because he will liberate you if you obey his law, right? And,
right.
You know, because maybe you did something wrong in your past that you're deserving to be in this position. Who knows?
Well, let me say, you know, yes. Anybody who works for a corporation today is basically the equivalent of a slave
right.
in Roman times.
Mm-hmm.
Well, where in Roman times, slaves could hold property and slaves had their own free time and they could manage their own little estates.
Right.
You know, I wouldn't imagine it was too often that the slave's estate outgrew his master's.
Right.
You know, but their property was their own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And today, anybody that works for a corporation is basically in the same boat.
Yeah.
And we don't even see that. If you look at life as a slave in the Roman Empire and
right.
life as a corporate employee today, you're basically in the same boat.
Yeah,
don't show up for work tomorrow and see what happens.
Yeah, often you own they own your soul too, because you know if you lose your job in this economic climate, boy, you're in big trouble.
Right.
Yeah. So they can demand all kinds of things from you that you wouldn't ordinarily do. Yes. Verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers.
And eye service is very literal, but it basically today's equivalent would be ass kissers.
Yes. Right. As men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, these corporate butt kisses, right. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Not grumbling about it, but, you know, rejoicing in it. Okay? The will of God. Doing the will of God. Verse 7. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. No, you don't have to do any works. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether
as
he be bond or free. Pardon?
The same, this he will recover for himself
yes.
as appropriate.
Yes, yes.
Not from the Lord,
okay.
as appropriate. That's another case where en curioi, what was,
uh-huh.
you know, they insisted everywhere curios appears, it's the Lord, and it's not so.
Okay, yeah. But certainly the blessing, if deserved, will come through Yahweh in any case, okay?
Well, of course, but you'll
yeah.
recover it as is appropriate, is what
yes.
Paul's saying. Of course, everything we receive is, we should
mm-hmm.
credit Yahweh with.
Yes, and be thankful and grateful for. Verse 9, and you masters do the same things to them, forbearing, threatening, or, you know, not doing that, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Okay? No, there's no respect of rank.
Well, right. That's the stature or status of person.
Right.
It's always stature of persons in my translation.
Mm-hmm.
And that's best defined in James chapter 2.
Okay.
Well, where he basically explains that the respect of persons is the preference of the rich over the poor.
Right.
And he gives a particular instance. And why would you favor the rich? It's they who rule
yeah,
over you
right.
and persecute you. And that's what James basically says. I'm paraphrasing, but
mm-hmm.
that's what he says. Why would you favor the rich over the poor? They're the ones that
yeah.
seek to rule over you and persecute you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But that's the way it is today.
Well, absolutely.
The
nothing changes.
Right. The O.J. Simpson case proved that. Absolutely prove that. You know,
we have a whole class of bankers that seek to rule over
right,
us.
Right.
But most people see a Rockefeller in the street and they'll be butt
kissed. Oh, they genuflect.
Turn into instant butt kissers.
Right. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. This is probably the most famous one from the book of Ephesians. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, what, you know, if it doesn't mean, if it doesn't include obeying the law, what in the world could this armor of God be?
Well, it's absolutely. It's obedience and a faith in Yahweh.
Yes.
And it's obedience to his will, which is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments.
Yes. Yes.
And the commandment to love our brother.
Yeah. And if we don't have this in our hearts, and of course that's the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37, that the law would be established in our hearts, then we can't withstand the wiles of the devil. Verse 12,
Now that's the, in my translation, that's the methods,
okay,
of the false accuser.
Okay.
Yeah, you know, and that's, yeah, you know, this devil is taken from two different Greek words in the New Testament.
Yes.
And
yes.
One is daimonion, which is a demon, and, mm-hmm. and that's a spiritual being. But the other one is simply okay. the accuser.
Right.
And that's yes. not a spiritual being.
Right. Right.
That's a, yeah, you know, we have false accusers all around us.
Right.
The Jews play that role perfectly.
Yes, and then they train other people to play that role. And, of course, our people, when they have been trained to play that role, don't do it nearly as well as the Jews do.
Well, right, but anybody who looks at the Jewish role in history
mm-hmm.
should instantly recognize them as the false accuser of the Bible.
That's right. That's right. They're always making false accusations. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Let's take this one apart because there's another big famous one here. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It almost sounds contradictory because flesh and blood, well, these people who occupy these positions of rulership, okay, our flesh and blood. There's no doubt about that. Okay, so what's your translation?
Well, you know, first let me say that this is, often Clifton correctly points out that this verse makes all of the devil is the flesh people into nothing but fools.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
okay.
You know that the people that claim
right.
that the devil is the flesh, the one seedliners that deny that there's a devil walking around, usually wearing Bill Blass and Armani suits,
yes.
today walking around this planet. It's those people that try to claim the devil is the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And this verse turns those people into
right.
idiots.
right, okay.
Okay?
Yes.
Put on the full armor of Yahweh
yes.
that you, for you to be able to stand against the methods of the false accuser,
mm-hmm.
because for us the struggle is not against
yes.
blood and flesh. And the, I know
yes.
it's flesh
but it's
and blood.
It's the spirit in that flesh. Yeah, certainly.
Well, right. But,
mm-hmm.
but against realms, against authorities, against the rulers of the society
yes.
of this darkness.
Darkness, yes.
Against the spiritual things of wickedness amongst
yes.
the heavenly places.
It's definitely spiritual.
And wherever you see those rulers of the society of this darkness, what do? They operate in darkness.
That's right.
Whenever they get control of a nation, That you'll see midnight raids on people's houses.
Mm-hmm.
And all their political opposition.
Right. That's right.
That's the way the Bolsheviks did it, and that's yeah. the way they're starting to do it here today.
Yeah, they're doing it here now, yes, absolutely. Verse 13, wherefore take to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Okay, so here again, there's another guarantee that if we obey his laws and practice the faith totally, to the best of our ability, he will preserve us. Verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness, which is justice, folks, which is fairness. Verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And they're going to shoot darts at you. They're definitely going to shoot darts at
well,
you.
Well, usually they come in the form of indictments.
Yes.
False accusations.
Mm-hmm.
And they also come in the form of
yes.
the bombardment of our society with their media and their television and all their garbage.
Yes.
And if we wore the full armor of Yahweh, well, we wouldn't be watching that stuff.
Yeah.
Well, we wouldn't be paying, giving them one dime for any of their trash.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. I mean, if you're paying for cable television, you're paying it to the devil. Right.
Or for magazines, their magazines,
yes.
their newspapers, the New York Times, Time Magazine, USA Today, and any of that garbage. If we're buying any of that garbage, we need our heads examined.
Right. Right. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication of the saints. Now, how many times now has he admonished us to be aware, be aware, be aware? Yet are the Judeo-Christian sheeple in the pews aware?
No, they've been lulled asleep with the sweet lullabies of John Hagee telling them that there's going to be a rapture any minute now.
They're clueless.
They'll all be playing harps on clouds in no time at all.
That's a familiar image, right? And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly.
No, that's with free spokenness.
Free spokenness.
And freedom of speech is a Christian ideal.
Oh.
That they also gloss over.
Right.
It's no not boldly. And, well, opening one's mouth boldly is free spokenness.
Yes.
But and what Paul's saying is not, you know, that could be taken to mean that opening your mouth is bold.
Yeah.
And it's not. Mm-hmm. Freedom of speech is a Christian ideal.
Right.
It's free spokenness.
Right. Very good. That I may open my mouth boldly to make known, here's that word mystery again, of the gospel, which you know, you're saying, and I agree, it's not the appropriate word here. What is the Greek word here?
Well, the mystery is who the people are.
Right.
Who the message is to.
But it says the mystery of the gospel.
The mystery of the good message, and that's what Paul says here.
Mm-hmm.
But the mystery of the good message is the children of Israel are reconciled to God,
mm-hmm.
and who those children of Israel are.
Yeah.
That's the mystery.
Okay.
And that's what Paul explains in chapter 3.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and then continuing with the fact that he is in prison here, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So even
now
if you're in
chains. Now, that's speak freely.
Yes. Freely.
As it is necessary for me to speak.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But that you also may know of my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, and a beloved brother, and a faithful minister in Yahweh shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent to you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Now, I would say here.
Well, let me speak about Tychicus for a few minutes.
Okay, all right.
Because here it is evident that since Tychicus delivered this epistle and he was sent to these people,
mm-hmm.
Tychicus is mentioned as having been sent to Ephesus by Paul at 2 Timothy 4:12.
Okay.
Which was also a letter written during Paul's captivity in Rome.
Uh-huh, okay.
And when we began this series on Ephesians, I related the doubt of the mainstream scholars.
Right.
Since the earliest manuscripts want the word Ephesus at Ephesians, and it's true, they do,
mm-hmm.
at Ephesians 1:1, that this letter was actually written to the Ephesians.
Yeah.
However, here, since Paul explicitly mentions having sent Tychicus to Ephesus,
mm-hmm.
well, to you
yes.
here, but to Ephesus in 2 Timothy 4:12,
right.
that is, is mentioned here as having been sent to the recipients of this letter by Paul. It is wholly evident to me that this letter was indeed originally sent to Ephesians.
Right, right. Okay, and then, but as I was going to say here, of all the letters of Paul so far, and we have just about covered all of them in this series, I think we only have two or three left, two or three shorter. I think Thessalonians and maybe one other.
Well, we have Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and 1 and 2 Timothy letters.
Okay, so about five letters, okay. It seems to me so far that this is the one most general of all, okay, that could be interpreted, that it could be read by any congregation without too much, because there's not very much specific talk about their particular circumstances, as most of the other epistles are, okay? So this would be the only one that I would think has a general theme all the way through, because he's basically talking about morality all the way through, okay?
Right. The mystery of the anointed and the message to the nations, that fit any of those nations
right.
and any of those people yeah. who were descendants of Israel.
Right, right. So if anyone, you know, but yet at the same time, Ephesians is very explicit in talking about the Israelites and the covenants and the fact that only we Israelites can possibly be the subject of this discussion.
Well, it's another very exclusive letter once the meaning of the Greek words is made evident.
Right.
That the King James and other translations gloss over. You cannot, that there are times when you could take oikonomia and translate it stewardship, but you cannot separate it from the meaning, which is management of a family.
Mm-hmm.
You can't separate the word from that meaning
right.
when Paul's speaking to a group of people, and the context of the Gospels and the context of the prophet states that this message is for a specific family.
Right.
And Paul is mentioning things like offspring and seed that can only be genetic, that are family-related words.
That's right. That's right, yeah. So if there is a general theme of Ephesians, it's general to all Israel exclusively, right?
Well, right, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what it's the message is to.
Yeah, yeah. And, of course, Yahshua himself, in several of his parables, talks about the kingdom as being related to a householder. Okay? That is someone who is managing the affairs of his household, his family, his children, all his goods, okay, that are part of the household. Because if you can't manage that, how can you be entrusted with the kingdom, right?
Well, I'd like to, since we have time, and I'd like to rehash, let's go back over chapter 3.
Okay.
And I'll go back over some of my notes from last week.
Okay.
And that's in my translation from 3:1. For this cause, I, Paul, captive of Yahshua Christ, on behalf of you of the nations.
Mm-hmm.
This is one of those letters which Paul wrote while under arrest from Rome.
Mm-hmm.
If indeed you have heard of the management of the family of the favor of Yahweh. Israel is the family of the favor of Yahweh.
That's
there is
right.
no other family of the favor of Yahweh.
That's right.
Redemption is promised again and again to Israel as the seed or offspring of Abraham and Jacob in the Old Testament books of the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
It's never promised to anyone else.
Right.
And we had just covered, when I read this with Brian last week, Isaiah chapters 42 through 44, and they're a great place to start reading about this. And those verses are oft quoted by New Testament writers. If indeed you have heard of the management of the family of the favor of Yahweh, which has been given to me in regard to you, the Ephesians are a part of dispersed Israel.
Right.
Seeing that by a revelation of the mystery was made known to me, just as I had briefly written before, verse 4, besides which reading, you are able to perceive my understanding in the mystery of the anointed. That this mystery is the new thing. It has to be.
Mm-hmm.
Which Yahweh said that he would do upon the earth. So let me read Isaiah 43:2-19.
Okay.
Where Yahweh tells Israel through Isaiah, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you.
Mm-hmm.
Now these are the Israelites he's speaking to, who were freshly deported by the Assyrians.
Right.
Whose deportation Isaiah records. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? Well, of course they didn't know it.
Yeah.
I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert.
Mm-hmm.
That's the new thing.
Right.
He's going to lead his people from Assyria and from the cities of the Medes and the Persians where they were dispersed and make a way in the desert and move them to fulfill earlier prophecies to the place from which they would be moved no more.
Right.
This describes the migrations of Israel, and from around 640 B.C. onward, we see wave after wave. As soon as Yahweh says this, we see wave after wave of Cimmerian and Scythian tribes, later called Sakins, Galatahi, Goths, by the Greeks and Romans, crossing from Asia into Europe.
Mm-hmm.
As soon as Isaiah says it, we have these these invasions of these so-called Indo-European people
right.
pouring into Europe. So are those two events not connected? There's no reason not to connect those two, the historical events and the Bible. And we'll see that in subsequent chapters of Isaiah. Especially,
right.
and I'll quote it here, Isaiah 66:19.
Yes.
Where the prophet speaks in reference to already deported Israel. And I will set a sign among them. And I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. And the nations meaning the Genesis 10 nations at that time.
Yes.
To Tarshish, that's Spain.
Mm-hmm.
And Lud. And it says Pul, which I can't identify.
Okay.
And Lud.
Lydia, right?
And Lud, and that's Lydia. But it's not only Lydia, but it's also Etruria,
okay.
which is in northern Italy. They, all the historians attest the Etruscans descended from the Lydians.
Okay.
Okay? To Tubal and Javan. Well, Tubal at this time, and the Greeks identify them, that they were a tribe dwelling on the coast of the Black Sea.
Mm-hmm.
Javan are the Ionians of far western Anatolia and the Essenians.
Okay.
To the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have they seen my glory, they shall declare my glory among the nations. Now within 220 years of Isaiah's writing, the Celts, that not the proto-Celts because they're Phoenicians, the Celts who are the Cimmerians invade the Iberian Peninsula. They end up in Tarshish.
Mm-hmm.
They invade Etruria.
Okay.
They end up with Lud.
Okay.
Okay? They invade.
Right.
That they cross. That they surround the Black Sea. The Scythians take over the whole Black Sea region by
yes.
this time.
Okay.
Okay? And they invade Anatolia. They sacked Lydia, 650 B.C. They sacked Lydia.
Yeah.
Okay? All the cities of Lydia. Smyrna
okay.
And several other cities of Lydia they sacked. They sacked. It's attested to in the Greek historians. And they threatened Ionia.
Right.
They threatened the Ionian cities. And by the third century they were threatening Athens.
Right. Now where are the Assyrians at this time?
The Assyrians are destroyed by the Scythians in 612 B.C.
Okay. So a few years later they will be destroyed by the Scythians. Okay. So, and as we talked about, I think, last night, the Israelites ultimately will become the destroyers of their oppressors.
Well, right.
Right.
And they were then, and they went to all the exact places where Isaiah wrote within a century or two, Saxons and Cimmerians, Celts,
yes.
were pouring into those places.
Yes.
And
yes.
that's not a mistake.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That is the mystery Paul is talking about.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, and he is the only one, apparently, certainly of all the apostles, who understood.
Well, you know, Josephus identifies the northern barbarians
mm-hmm.
and the Alans and the Parthians as Israelites,
right.
as dispersed Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And that goes hand in hand with what I'm saying about Isaiah and what Paul is saying here.
Right. So Paul, by revelation, apparently, understood, you know, he may have known it because he came from Tarsus and then understood that a lot of these people living in Asia Minor were actually Israelites. He may have known that.
Tarsus was the third city of learning in the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it was the third most, and it's attested to by Strabo.
Okay.
That it was a highly cultured city of learning.
Right, right. And he
behind
also,
Athens and Alexandria.
And didn't he also study under Gamaliel, the Pharisee, right?
Yeah.
So that he would have been familiar with
everything Josephus studied.
Right, yeah, and with Israelite history, because not all the Pharisees were Edomites. Many of them were, in fact, Israelites. It was a political party, just like we have today. We have the Demopublicans and the Republicrats, right? And depending on which party you adhere to, you learn things a certain way, right? And so, but he was obviously a very well-educated man, probably far, far more so, certainly far more so than any of the other apostles, and probably far more so than most people in the area. So
well, you know, Peter and John, they were great men. I mean, no doubt. Look at their writing. Look at the Gospel of John and the Revelation. And very blessed by Yahweh.
Yes.
However, they were unlearned men by their own admittance.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's in the Acts. They were unlearned men.
It's
not a secret. And they could never have had the education which Paul had at the age that they were at and carried this gospel to that dispersion of Israel that the classical histories certainly and put in line with the prophets absolutely reveal who Israel was.
Right. Also, I think Paul's father, Saul's father in this case, was a tent maker and a well-known and very rich merchant, so quite possibly the people who came by his father's business, Saul would have probably conversed with them and learned with them, from them, et cetera, you know. So the educational establishment, the commercial establishment, and, of course, his studies, you know, under Pharisees and others would have given him a very, very well-rounded education for the time, okay?
And oddly, the word Paulus in Greek means rest.
Rest?
Yes.
Okay.
But the word Saulus means to straddle. it means a straddling.
Okay.
Is what it means.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Paul.
Yeah, he straddled.
Was the ideal person to straddle the Judean and the pagan worlds.
Right. Right. And even Tarsus was kind of a straddling city, right? Because it was up in Asia Minor, north of Judea, but in the center of dispersed Israel.
Well, right.
Yeah. So, and so he would have known all these things.
Yes, he would have.
Yes, yes. Okay. All right. Any more on, I think we have enough time. We can probably just go into quickly setting up the book of Philippians. Okay. And what I have here is, you know, I usually begin with the comments of this expanded King James Version I have here. Survey Philippians. This is one of Paul's most personal letters. One needs not but to note throughout the frequency of the first personal pronoun. Okay. So he seems to be suggesting that he uses the word I more frequently in this letter than any of the others. Okay. The apostle was writing to a group of friends whom he deeply loved. Such a letter does not lend itself readily to systematic outline or to universalization, right? In the letter, Paul's concern for these Christians stands out clearly. He writes to them not so much as the apostle who established the church, he says here, in Philippi, as their father in Christ. That this difference is evident in the salutation, not Paul an apostle, his customary opening, rather, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Do you have any comment on this so far?
No, not yet. It's all pretty mundane.
Is that pretty decent, what he's had said so far?
Well, I have no objections.
Okay. The dominant note of this short letter is joy. This is more remarkable in view of the fact that Paul was writing from prison. The immediate circumstances surrounding a believer are not the factors which should determine his attitude toward life. So, you know, resting secure in Yahweh, we should not have any fear. We should really not have any concerns. Obviously, they're going to affect us emotionally, economically, etc. But we have to abide in the faith that ultimately we will be rewarded and saved by Yahweh. The twin notes of humility and concern for others are also very evident. In view of what Christ did, no room for pride remains to the child of God. In view of Christ's great example, his followers dare not be self-centered. Very good.
Another thing we're going to see in Philippians 1 and 2 is probably the strongest racial language that Paul has used in his epistles. However, your commentators totally miss it.
Okay, right. He hasn't mentioned anything of the kind, right? This letter has little of theology in the usual sense. Well, actually, in Ephesians, it was more of a moral tone, but that's, of course, theological. This letter has little of theology in the usual sense. A notable exception, however, is the great passage on the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Similarly, the letter has little in the way of specific ethical instruction. Short, sharp warnings flash out regarding those who had caused Paul so much difficulty in other places, but there is no refutation of theological error, no strong rebuke of faults within the church. And then there's one short paragraph about the authorship here. This letter is almost universally accepted today as from the hand of Paul. It was written from prison, but the location of the prison is not given. The possibilities that have been suggested are Rome, Caesarea, and Ephesus. Excuse me. The traditional position is that Paul wrote this letter from Rome. The arguments for this position still outweigh the arguments which favor Caesarea and Ephesus. If we place the writing of this letter near the close of this imprisonment, the date would be about 62 A.D.
Okay. Paul's imprisonment in Ephesus was extremely short. It was more like a night in jail or something.
Right.
You know, I wouldn't think that he probably... I wouldn't think that he wrote anything from Ephesus.
Okay.
Especially since he was arrested late in the day, and it seems that he was released, that there was an earthquake during the night. He says that he was singing psalms with Barnabas. And I don't see him writing anything from Ephesus. That's just they're being a little sophistic there.
Right.
And he did spend 2 years in prison, at least in Caesarea, before being sent to Rome.
Uh-huh. Okay.
You know, he was there a great deal of time.
Is that where he was arrested primarily to protect him from the mob?
Well, right. That's when he was put under, you know, he was sent to Festus.
Okay.
And he was in the prison of Festus and Felix, or Felix and then Festus, I think it went. One of them, Festus, eventually sent him to Rome.
Yeah, so we would probably call that house arrest.
Yes, but it's still, you know, it's an informed form of imprisonment.
Right.
It would have been seen as prison in the ancient world.
Yes, yes.
But they didn't have the prisons that we had. They had cruel places where they kept them, more like a dungeon, right?
Mm-hmm.
But they only sent the threats to society or people they really wanted to persecute there.
Right, right. Exactly.
And the Romans had no cause to persecute Paul in 57 A.D. when he was arrested.
Mm-hmm.
They were only trying to protect him from the Judeans and find out what the hell was going on.
Right, and he was a Roman citizen, so he was under Roman protection
during that
situation. Now, who are the Philippians?
Well, the Philippians... The Philippi was a colony, and to be a colony in Imperial Rome, that did not mean that you were a settlement of Romans.
Okay.
It may have meant that there were a lot of Romans in the city, but it was really, colony really described the status of a city in Imperial Rome.
Okay.
And it would be a very notable and favored city in the empire.
Okay. Now, let me just add here that we're still in the midst of the transition from the Greco to the Roman world, right? So this is the Greco-Roman world we're talking about. The main language is still Greek at this time, wasn't it? Just about everywhere?
Well, you know, the lingua franca was Greek on the streets of Rome.
Okay.
Yeah, you know, Greek was spoken in most places in Italy commonly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the language is definitely Greek wherever Paul went. And I'm sure that Romans was never written in Latin until Latin translators got a hold of it.
Okay.
You know, Latin was the language of the Roman people. It was their native tongue.
Oh, okay.
But they all learned to speak Greek while Greece dominated the Oikoumene.
So it's like the
European. You know, during the Hellenic period. Plus, they all had to speak Greek because at one time the Buddha of Italy was called Magna Graecia.
Magna Graecia, okay.
Yes, so most of the settlers of Italy were Greeks.
Right, right. So in a similar fashion today, European nations that have their own languages, virtually all of them learn English.
Well, right.
Yeah.
And at that time, they all learned Greek.
Mm-hmm.
And Greek was very dominant. And it was really the Romish Catholic Church which changed the language of scholarship and science from Greek to Latin.
Right. Now, were these Philippians Macedonians?
Well, racially, they were probably, for the most part, Macedonian.
Okay. And then that would be kind of like Greater Dan? Is that the...
I believe that the Macedonians came from the Danans, who many of the Danans, when the Dorian invasions of the Peloponnesus occurred,
mm-hmm.
many of the Danans fled north.
Okay.
And I believe that Macedonia was what was derived from the Danans.
Okay.
Macedon seems to mean fighting Danan. It seems to mean that.
Okay.
And I haven't discovered that. It's obvious to a Greek student that that would be one possible origination mm-hmm. of the word.
Yeah.
But other identity scholars have pointed that out before me.
Yeah. So is this what people would consider Greece proper today, Macedonia then?
Well, it's, you know, the Peloponnesus is the large island that we see jutting out into the Mediterranean.
Okay.
It's almost an island. It's connected to the mainland by a thin strip of land.
Right.
Okay? And then Athens, if we cut that off, what we have left at the bottom would be Athens and the land known formally as Argos.
Okay.
Okay? And then we have the Epirus. It is Greece proper. I always consider it. It's that large strip of land that would be left above Athens. And where it gets very wide, right at the same latitude as say Constantinople, which is the north of in northern Turkey,
okay.
you know, and the bottom of the Black Sea, there we would have Thrace and Macedonia to the east, abutting the Black Sea, and Macedonia to the west, which actually stretched from the Adriatic
mm-hmm.
all the way to. The Aegean.
Okay.
The Aegean is the sea between Greece and Turkey.
Turkey.
So,
okay.
Well, yeah, between.
Okay.
You know,
yeah, I'm picturing it now. Okay. Yeah.
It's Italy, then the Adriatic Sea, and then Greece, and then the Aegean Sea
okay.
with
okay.
all the islands in it, and then what we know today is Turkey.
Right.
And Macedonia, where really the fat part of Greece that's really on the continent. Not the peninsula jutting out.
Right.
That's where Macedonia is.
Okay, so it's a fat part of Greece. Okay. So now, where is Philippi?
Well, Philippi is on the northern Aegean Sea
okay.
on the coast of, or just above the coast of the Aegean Sea.
Okay.
In between Greece and Thrace. It's more over towards Thrace, but it
mm-hmm.
is still Macedonia there.
Okay, so it would be across from Asia Minor into what we would consider Europe proper, right?
Well, right, definitely.
Yeah.
It's
mm-hmm.
on the mainland,
no
doubt.
Yeah. And so you think they're descendants of the Danans?
Primarily the Danans of ancient scripture,
okay.
the tribe of Dan, and that's who I believe the Macedonians were. They may have And we really don't know, but there may be people of Thracian blood and people of Trojan blood among them.
Yes.
Because the Illyrians dwelt just beyond and next to what we know as Macedonia.
Right.
Is Illyria. And Paul doesn't, it's not in Acts, but Paul says that he went as far as Illyria in Romans chapter 15.
Mm-hmm.
And he must have went to Illyria while he was passing through Macedonia.
Oh, okay.
Because
okay.
he makes the statement that he made it that far, and because, I believe, while the Macedonians descended from Dan, the Illyrians descended from the Dardans, who were the Trojans.
Okay.
Judah. They were a dispersion of
mm-hmm.
the Trojans defeated by the Danans.
Okay. Okay.
The
and
Trojan
that would be Zarajuda. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Now, did you say something about the Dorian Israelites in relationship to the Philippi?
Well, the Danans fled north. A lot of them fled north when the Dorians invaded the Peloponnesus.
Okay. All right. So, was there a mixture of the Dorians with the
Yes. The Dorians, they had these people that they called the Perioeci. The Perioeci were their their serfs or their slaves
okay.
to a great extent. And Perioeci just
suburban.
Means like the neighbors, right, the
right.
people that live around us.
Okay.
And the Perioeci were, for the most part, a remnant of the Danans,
uh-huh.
who weren't really run off but were rather enslaved by the Spartans
okay.
or just were so poor they were left alone or whatever. You
right,
know.
Right. Yeah, there's some people you don't bother with. The invasion doesn't bother with a lot of farmers usually, okay? Because what they usually do is they employ the farmers to grow food for them, okay? Well, they sit around and loaf. That's the way it usually works, right?
And, okay. And they also, in later history, recruited a lot of soldiers from the Perry Union.
Yes, right. Yeah, okay. Well, I think that gives us a pretty good setup for the story of the Philippians. And let's see, how many chapters here? Five chapters? Four chapters? That we probably do this in one show, I would think. You know, we'll see, unless there's some complicated stuff here.
Well, there is some there are some vast differences in my translation of some pericopes in Philippians with the King James, but I don't. It'll two programs at the most. I mean,
right. Okay. All right. And but as I said, I will be gone next Saturday, so if you and Brian can think up another theme for next Saturday, it would be great. Okay. And then tomorrow, I'm going to be doing a show on economics again, primarily talking about fiat money and also the Wizard of Oz story as being a parable of the Federal Reserve Bank, and that the various characters in the Wizard of Oz are actually symbolic of early American history, or the part of American history just before the Federal Reserve Bank was created, okay, and the Wizard of Oz is the big banker, okay? So we're going to be talking about that tomorrow. That should be a lot of fun.
Well, right, but there was back in the days of William Jennings Bryant and all that, right? The silver standard and the gold standard.
Exactly.
They were fighting all the time for real money. They wanted
right.
real money.
They
that's
wanted
all
real
they wanted.
Money.
They understood that paper money, that was some hocus pocus.
Yeah, that's right. That's right, yeah. I forget the name of the movement. It was Sound Money for sure, but they had a particular name. That whole movement had
yes,
a particular...
they did. I have a Barnes Review article
yeah,
on it somewhere.
Yeah, and I can't think of the name right now, but that will be the focus for tomorrow's show, and that should be a whole lot of fun. Yeah, William Jennings Bryan was a particular. In fact, I think bringing him up, actually, he might be the Wizard of Oz in the story. We'll find out tomorrow, okay?
I think he was on the side of the... of the real money.
Yes, he was.
He was a against the plutocrats.
Right.
He was a populist.
Yes, he was. He was a populist, absolutely, yes. Yeah, but he did run for president twice, if not three times, I forget.
Well, yeah, but you can't outspend the people that can make the money.
That's right. That's right.
Not possible.
That's right. The people who control the monopoly game control the issuance of the money. That's right. Okay, very good. Thank you, Bill. The Book of Ephesians is a very enlightening book, certainly one of the most exclusive and Israelite-focused books that we can read.
And this more proof that the Paul Bashers are just...
Yeah, they don't know what they're talking about.
They're just wrong.
Yes, very good.
They're doing us a lot of damage.
That's what they are, yes. Okay, very good.
Praise
Thank
Yahweh.
You. Praise Yahweh. Thanks for listening, everybody. And hope to see you again tomorrow at noon Eastern time for Voice of Christian Israel. Yahweh bless everybody.